The following message is made available by Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
You read a text like this, and you got one of two responses. You either push away and say, "Why on earth would this be included in the canon?" But you know, if you have a high regard for the Word of God, it just causes you to make this statement. This book is not a book you would write if you could, or could write if you would. Let me say that again. It's not a book you would write if you could, or could write if you would. This text that so expressly describes the depravity of men shows that the Bible must be true. Because if this law, this Pentateuch, this first five books of the Bible was written by Moses, and we believe it is, who was the leader of the Israelites, then everyone knows that those who write their own history make themselves look good. And no one would write about the founder of their nation, Israel, in such a poor light, if they believe that he was truly the founder of the nation. But you see, the Israelites worship not just the God of Israel, but the God of the universe. And so when they are honest about themselves, it brings great worship to our Lord and Savior. And when we as a church are honest about our own depravity, then and then alone is repentance the way of truth. You know, this is countercultural, not only for today, but especially for back then. If you've been to the British Museum, you can see the great walls of Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, which at one time was a world empire. And you can read about their conquests. And do you know what you always read about is their victories? You never read about their defeats. You never read about thousands upon thousands of men dying at the hands of the angel of the Lord under Sennacherib's reign. Not a word is mentioned. Why? Because their trust is in themselves. Their trust is in their old dead patriarchs. But Israel's trust is in the Lord. Amen? And so we can take a text like this and we can take that which is seemingly uncomfortable and ask the question, Lord, what do you have for us here? If we are committed to faithful verse-by-verse exposition, there's a reason you have this here. And I am excited to show that to you today because I've preached it to myself all week and yet I still find myself repenting around the Lord's table. The title of the sermon is The Cost of Compromise. And if you'll open to the center section of your bulletin, you'll see an outline there. And I want you to look at the proposition statement. I like to put that there because I want you to constantly be aware of where this text is taking us. The proposition statement is delayed obedience is disobedience and costs more than you realize. Let me set the stage for us because it's pretty important that we understand the bookends of this passage. If you just pull chapter 34 out of the canon, you see a gruesome display of depravity. But if you will see it in light of what Israel is called to do, it really makes sense. Look back at chapter 33, verse 18. Now Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Padan Aram and camped before the city. Now, what's wrong with this? Where should Jacob have gone? Where should he be? Bethel. God called him, come home. Come home and I will be with you. And when you hear that phrase, I will be with you, it triggers something in your mind. Remember when Jacob has laid his head on a stone pillow? He sees this vision, this dream, this angelic escalator, if you will. And God, Yahweh, is at the top, overseeing all of the commerce, protecting those who will inherit salvation. And then he transfers the promise. He says, the promise I gave to Abraham, which I gave to your father Isaac, I now give to you. Land, seed, blessing. And I'm going to add one more thing to it. I will be with you. And he was, wasn't he? And so when God called him out of that foreign exile and said, come home now, and I will be with you, Jacob understood what that meant. That he was to come home and fulfill the vow he made that night. That what he saw, he says, if this is true, and you will be my God and you will take care of me, then I will come back here. And I will come back here and be part of this kingdom advancing directive. That I will be part of your will for me. So he is supposed to go back and go to Bethel. Do you know where he stops? One exit before he's supposed to get off. Literally. One day's journey. Shechem is one day's journey, probably 20 miles from Bethel. Now, why stop in Shechem? If he's so close to fulfilling his vow, to getting right with the Lord, to worshiping and being part of the promise, why would he stop? Money. Shechem was a good place for commerce. Major crossroads, a lot of people. It's a beautiful area. It's modern-day Nablus in Palestine. It's an oasis of sorts. There's markets, there's flocks, there's dealings, there's probably a nice meat market there, maybe a cattle market, there's stock futures, whatever. In his day, this was the place to be. Why would I want to go one exit further? Why would I want to leave Dallas and go to Dumas? Get the picture? Okay. Oh, I know God said to go there, but this is close enough, right? And Jacob gets distracted. Verse 19, he bought a piece of land where he pitched his tent from the hand of the sons of Hamor for 100 pieces of money. Jacob makes another mistake. You see, Jacob and his people and his father and his grandfather, they were sojourners. They were nomads. Yes, they were promised the land, but it was God to give it to them. They were not to buy it. Except for a burial plot, a tombstone for Sarah, they were not to be in the real estate business. Just because you have a promise in your hand, that doesn't mean that you're supposed to go and make it happen. Abraham said, we are sojourners. Isaac, when he blesses Jacob, he says, may God give you the land which you sojourn in. He knew the gig, and yet he says, you know what? I think I want to grow some roots here. I gave all that livestock away to Esau. I'd like to make it back up a little bit, and money's to be made. I'm a good shepherd. I got to be a heck of a lot smarter than these dumb Canaanites. This is easy picking. Verse 20. Then he erected an altar there, and he called it El Elohi Israel. El Elohi Israel means God, the God of Israel, and it's referring to his vow that is supposed to be, that was made in Bethel and was supposed to be fulfilled there. Now we look at this and we're saying, well, I don't see the big deal. I mean, he's close. He invokes God's name. Hey, he even kind of starts a little church here, right? A little place of worship. But I think God is incensed at this because God has called him to obedience. And I think this pious act, especially using his new name to invoke that I have fulfilled or I am fulfilling what you've asked me to do, or I'm close, or I'm worshiping, it just doesn't cut it. Let me kind of put it in modern day terms, okay? Let's say Mr. Newman here commits to lead the Lord's Supper this morning, which he did. And so he's supposed to be here to lead it and to pray. But you know what? He decides Sunday morning that he'd rather go to the course. And so he gets up on the first tee, and before he drives, he just spends a few moments in prayer and says, well, I've kind of done my duty. Forget the fact that I committed to be here and lead in corporate worship and pray for everyone. I'm just going to pray on the golf course. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm all for praying on the golf course. I need it, okay? When I drive, my drives need a lot of prayer. And there's no question that there's a lot of great worship that goes on the golf course. But Newman's commitment to obedience was where? Here. And so the right thing done the wrong way or in the wrong place is still what? The wrong thing. And so you have to look at this chapter 34 in light of chapter 33 and 35. And just given a little worship, a little prayer time, the wrong way in the wrong place is not going to cut it. Now here's the kicker of the deal. Jacob is not, in his mind, in open rebellion. He has rationalized all this. And he's rationalized it by opening up this compartmentalized file, which men, ladies have in their heads. We have boxes, okay? And in these boxes, this one says, delayed obedience. Right? And what he's saying is, oh, no, I'm not disobeying here. I'm in process. I'm just not there yet. I've just made a little pit stop. Now, if you don't understand this, let me give you an illustration because we understand this with our children. You know, Bo, have you made your bed yet and done your chores? And he answers in the present tense instead of the future tense. And he uses it wrongly. And he says, I am. Have you heard that one? While he's watching TV and eating his cereal, and he says, yeah, I am. Well, now, one of two things. He either doesn't think that I understand that that should be future tense, I will, okay, or I should have, or he thinks I'm blind. But I don't think it's either one of those. I think that we rationalize that he is saying essentially, and we've all done this, I'm in process. Yeah, I am. I'm getting to it. And as long as we put it in that process, that delayed obedience, we don't consider it disobedience. But the fact is, there is no middle ground, is there? Let me read to you from Thomas A. Kempis. Those of you who know him, he was a monk born in 1380 and wrote The Imitation of Christ, which is the second most read book in the world next to the Bible. And this little monk has this great quote. It says, quote, instant obedience is the only kind of obedience there is. Delayed obedience is disobedience. And whoever strives to withdraw from obedience withdraws from grace. There is no middle ground. Jacob shouldn't have said, well, I am, I'm getting to it. He should have said, I'm not. And be honest with himself. I'm not. By the way, parents, just application here. When you do not discipline your children for delayed obedience, you are training them to rebel and not feel bad about it. You are training them to use that category of, I'm in process. And so they don't recognize sin anymore. Your job is to explain to them that delayed obedience is in fact disobedience, and the consistency is disciplining for that. Well, today we're going to look at the cost of this delayed obedience, this cost of compromise, this seemingly insignificant pit stop, this I'm just going to be in process. It doesn't seem like a big deal to Jacob. It really doesn't. It doesn't seem like a big deal to us. And to be frank, we won't bear the brunt of the consequences. We've learned how to navigate things well enough that we can sort of avoid things. But who's going to bear the brunt of it? Those in our care. And men, I'm going to put a special burden on you today because you are the ones who shepherd your little flocks at home. And it is your compromises that will have dramatic effect, even carnage on your family. You've heard me use this before, but it's a bullet hole going in, and it goes in small. But when it comes out the other side, it takes a lot of flesh with it. Would you pray with me and we'll look at this together? Father, as we look at the cost of compromise today, what we're really looking at theologically is what Scripture says about our sin. I pray that you would give us a high view of sin today. An understanding that even sins of omission, even sins of delayed obedience are in fact rebellion and disobedience. And not only is it an affront to you as our Heavenly Father, but it is so detrimental to those sheep in our care. I pray that like the Israelites who read this for the first time in the 15th century BC, that this would be a huge warning shot over the bow of how our decisions for personal comfort instead of obedience affect so many more than just ourselves. And I pray that we would leave here today committed to answering the question, whose kingdom are we building? Are we building ours or are we building yours? Are we obeying you or are we seeking our own comfort and pleasure? Father, we thank you for this passage. We want to approach it not only with a great measure of humility, but also with a great measure of gratitude, knowing that this is not a mistake here, that this grotesque story, this carnage on this family, this embarrassment to the Jewish people is for a reason, and it is to glorify you and exalt your name and to make us realize the stench of our own depravity, even as believers, ones who, when we are not bowing the knee to you in desperate dependence, will have a tendency to exalt ourselves. Make us wary of this, Lord. Give us discernment and give us the ability, as it says in Romans 8:13, to put to death the deeds of the flesh. And we love you and praise you in Christ's name. Amen. Well, before we get to this punch in the throat kind of story, I want to show you the remedy. I want to go ahead and give you the good news so that you're not, you know, walking through this text going, oh my goodness, this is just tough. Because there's good news on the other end, and unfortunately, we won't be able to go through it today, but I want to give you just a picture. Because, you know, the Word of God is tough, it is sweet, and it is sour, isn't it? It tastes difficult, truth sometimes, but it sits well in your stomach. But I think it's important when we're preaching tough narratives that we pick up the sheep and dust them off before we send them out. Amen? Because God's grace is powerful. It is the power of God to save a man. Look at chapter 35, verse 1. The remedy to disobedience. Then God says to Jacob, after all of this mess we're going to study today, arise, go up to Bethel and live there and make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau. Modern day translation, go do what I've asked you to do now that you've done it wrong. Repent, repent, change your mind, change your direction. And with this repentance will come fruit. Look at verse 2. So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, put away the foreign gods. What? Did y'all catch that? Put away the foreign gods? Hey, this was just a pit stop. This was just a, you know, we're going to exit here for a little bit, make a little bit of money for a year or two and get on our way. Put away the foreign gods? Has idolatry crept into their system? And purify yourself, change your garments, and let us arise and go up to Bethel. And I will make an altar there to God who answered me in the day of my distress. And he has been with me wherever I have gone. So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods and they had, which they had, and the rings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the oak which is near Shechem. God says, I want you to repent and obey. And with that will come fruits of repentance. I want you to bury the idols. I want you to burn the ships that were taking you that direction because you're now going this direction. Is that what we do when we repent? Because I hear a lot of people, I heard a couple of instances this week. Well, yeah, I've repented. A friend was telling me he had called an associate to repentance. I've repented. And he says, great. Well, then that means you're going to go and the unbelievers who heard you say that, you're going to apologize to them and you're going to quit going to those places. Whoa, no, hold on. No. I've already confessed my sin to God. I don't need to do anything else. Well, are you going to do it again? Well, I might, but I'll just confess that sin too. He's like, no. Real repentance, genuine repentance, is a change of direction and bears fruit. If the root has changed, the fruit will bear it. What is Jacob doing here? After this just heinous story, he repents to God, and then he turns to those in his care and he says, you know what? I have repented. I'm going to lead again. And here's how we lead. We put away the idols. Do we do that when we repent? Do we bury our idols? The idols of control and lust and anger and materialism. And do we bury them and saying, Father, forgive me for trying to control. I'm going to bury them here. I'm going to go the other direction. And so I just wanted to leave that with you because I think this gives us real hope that as bad as this is and as low as they sink, God says, repent and you will be restored. What did Mike read for us this morning? Psalm 51. Who wrote Psalm 51? Say it out there. David. And what did he say? Against you and you alone have I sinned. Well, does that mean he didn't sin against Bathsheba and Uriah and Bathsheba's father and the whole country? Of course not. But what did he realize? That my sin is an affront to a holy God and that I was going another direction and I repent. Church, is that part of our daily conversation with our Lord and with one another's? Do we use the word repent, or is that offensive? I think if we realize the hope that it brings, we won't find it offensive. Well, I want us to look at this text in two ways today, the same way that the Israelites looked at it. It's talking about the cost of compromise, the results that come from delayed obedience. And it's primarily to the shepherds. So it's the shepherds over Israel. What will be the cost if they compromise? And it's the shepherds over their families. So what might be the right application of this timeless truth here? Well, I would say that it would be to the shepherds of the church. And men, to the shepherds of your families. Moms, the truths apply as well to you, because when dad's gone, you are manager of the household and you are also shepherd of your children. And your actions, your decisions, your delayed obedience results in a tremendous amount of pain for others. 4 points. 4 costs of compromise. Number one, insulation becomes exposure. Now, these aren't exhaustive, but these are 4 that I think you'll find true in almost every case of compromise. Number 2, confrontation becomes complicated. Number 3, leadership becomes limited. And number 4, individuals, meaning your children, those in your care, will become their own standard of righteousness. If you'll see, I've got become in each one of those statements. As a direct result of your compromising with sin, these are things that will happen, both in how you shepherd your children, shepherd those in your care, and how they will respond. Let's look at the first one. Cost number 1, insulation becomes exposure. Chapter 34, verse 1. Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had born to Jacob, went out to visit the daughters of the land. Now, at first glance, what's the problem with this? If you had 11 brothers, wouldn't it be nice for you to have some playmates? Maybe she met some nice friends in the neighborhood. This is not a big deal, right? Well, first of all, remember she's in the land of Canaan, and Canaanites live in the land of Canaan. Secondly, also remember, if she wanted friends, she's got an entire tent city with daughters of servants, and cooks and maids, herdsmen, you name it, to be friends with. It is utterly unthinkable that a woman, a young girl really, of ages 14, 15, 16, of marriageable age back then, would go out of a rural tent setting on her own and go in to an alien city. Unheard of. That means who's turning a blind eye and a deaf ear? Who's not at the helm right now? Say it. Jacob. What's going on? Also, remember what kind of women these Canaanites are. Jacob's own mother, when Jacob left, she's crying, she's screaming at Isaac, saying, If Jacob marries one of the daughters of the land of Canaan, well, you might as well kill me. That's my own translation. But it was pretty close. She says, there's no reason to live. If Jacob marries a Canaanite woman, we might as well forget it. Now, again, this wouldn't have been near the problem if she was in Dumas instead of Dallas. But the sense is that Jacob has taken his hands off. His interests lie elsewhere. And the thing is that Jacob knows better. This story, this pattern that he's walking is incredibly familiar. He knows the story of Uncle Lot. Remember Uncle Lot, Genesis 13, 12? Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled in the cities of the valley and moved his tents as far as what city? Sodom. Remember? Which side do you want, Abraham? Well, I'll take whatever you don't want, Lot. Well, I'll take the green Jordan Valley. Abraham says, I'll take the desolate side. But that green Jordan Valley wasn't enough to satisfy, and so he moves his tents a little bit further and a little bit further, and before you know it, he's sitting right on the front doorstep of Sodom. In fact, we see later he's got a house in Sodom, and he's at the city gate, which means he's some sort of city official, some sort of civil servant. Jacob's heard this story a dozen times. He knows better. Well, look what this compromise costs in verse 2. When Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he took her, and he lay with her by force. Saw, took, lay. Translation, he raped her. Now, you just gasp if you're an Israelite and you've read this. Rape is bad enough in this society, but to do this brings reproach on an entire people group. Get her for me, he says in verse 3. This is the odd thing. Though he raped her, he is still in lust with her, and he says, get her, daddy. I like this one. Go buy her for me. And he started loving the girl and speaking to her tenderly. I want you to think about what happened here. This was a seemingly small mistake, taking just one exit before where he was supposed to go, trying to put God's stamp of approval on it by worshiping and even making an altar using his new name. When the purpose is he wants to be there, it provides comfort, there's business, there's commerce. And what happens? He lets his daughter go out. Instead of insulating her, I'm not talking about isolating her, but instead of insulating her, he exposes her. And she gets raped. I want you to think about how difficult this is. By the way, some of your versions say he humiliated her, and that's a good term. That's the same word that is translated afflicted later on to describe how Pharaoh afflicted the people of Egypt. They catch this. They know he was rough with her. It was an act of violence. Now, not only has this sin cost her her virginity, cost her her reputation, but the very gift that each bride gives her husband in the act of making love, she's going to have a tough time, right? Because every time he comes near her, she's going to shriek back in fear because of the act of violence that was done to her. Jacob has stripped this from her, maybe not physically, but where was he? He wasn't at his post. How you sleeping at night, Jacob? Hope you sure liked that little bit of extra business. Hope it was worth it. Look what's happened to your daughter. Men, I want you to see this domino effect when you begin to love your mistress of peace rather than loving God. Look at our second cost. Confrontation becomes complicated. Jacob hears about it in verse 5. But his sons were with his livestock in the field. Watch this. So Jacob kept silent until they came in. Seriously? Daddy kept silent? You know, but if you're in bed with the enemy, confrontation gets complicated, doesn't it? I mean, we don't know, but oh, this is Hamor and Shechem's deal, huh? Yeah. I got that woolen contract with them. That's going to make this difficult. I just signed that dairy contract with the town. Really don't want to upset that. Whatever it is, his abdication of authority and leadership and shepherding has not only cost her in a violent act, now he seems to have lost either the ability or the wherewithal to confront. And he says nothing. Hamor, Shechem's father, comes out to talk with Jacob when the boys come in from the field and they hear about it. And look at the response of the sons of Jacob in verse 7. The men were grieved and they were very angry because he had done a disgraceful thing. Such a thing ought not to be done. And can I share with you, that is the right response. What's Jacob's response? Now, don't try to chalk this up to, well, he's just old school. He's not emotional. He doesn't use many words, because we know that's not true. This is the same guy when he meets his future bride, Rachel. What does he do? He's kissing all over and weeping, right? This is the same guy that when he finds out Joseph is dead, or so he thinks, by his brothers, he weeps, he cries, shrieks. This is the guy that says, no, you can't take Benjamin to Egypt, for if I lose him, you might as well kill me. No, he's an emotional guy. Why not here? Well, Hamor simply goes about the business of asking for Dinah's hand as though nothing is wrong. Never mentions the rape, never apologizes for it, never seeks to make it right. The problem is that not that the sons of Jacob's response is wrong, it's that their reaction is going to be wrong. The emotional response is right, but the very thing they've complained about with Shechem, what has Shechem done? He hasn't just raped their daughter. He's done something that ought not to be done in Israel, meaning that he has brought shame. He has besmirched the whole family's name. Well, what are Simeon and Levi going to do when they do this atrocious act? They're going to bring reproach upon the name of God, the very thing they're complaining that Shechem has done. Well, in verses 8 through 11, Hamor, while cleverly skipping over the rape part, starts to speak Jacob's language. He says, you know what? If you do this, you can buy more land. You can let your flocks graze in the open range. You can come and go in the city. Let me translate. He's saying you can become a Canaanite citizen. This is a good deal for you. Jacob, you can become part of the Rotary Club, the Better Business Bureau. You can have a say in the city planning. This is a great deal. I am offering you land. And I love what Kent Hughes says. He says, Hamor is offering what God has already promised. Amen? Did you catch that? Hamor is offering what God has already promised him, but he's trying to do it his own way. They also ignore the fact that Dinah, and I don't know if you caught this, is being held hostage in Shechem's home. It's not, oh, we brought her back to you. Can we talk about this marriage? It's that they're starting to negotiate and barter, but they already have Dinah. You can imagine what Jacob is doing here, what he is feeling, and the rage of the sons of Jacob. And Jacob doesn't offer so much as one word of protest. Verse 12, Shechem says, ask me ever so much bridal and gift, and I will give you according to as you say to me, but give me the girl in marriage. Now, he adds insult to injury here. Not only has he raped their daughter, okay, but now he's prostituting her. You see, the bride price was set by law. The bride price is not buying a bride. The bride price is payment for lost work, wages, and contribution that she would have if she was part of that family. It is also a trust in the event that Shechem or anyone else would try to divorce her or leave her, that she would have some money in trust. It is not payment for a girl. And what Shechem is doing is making a lewd offer of prostitution. Just give me the girl, I'll pay you whatever. She's just chattel to him. And of course, this just incenses the Israelite family. So let me sum this. Because of Jacob's compromise, his family is getting hurt. It's getting beat up. And as they're getting beat up, guess what he's growing in? His passivity. Men, think about that timeless truth there. Is your tendency towards passivity? If it is, don't chalk it up to personality. I know it might be easier for a type A guy to be more out there, to take more risks, but you cannot chalk it up to personality. You must chalk it up to delayed obedience, which is disobedience. It is sin. Now watch, I'm going to show you Israel or Jacob's lack of confrontation in crisis is going to grow in its passivity, and it's going to lead to his lack of leadership in a solution. Did you catch that? The compromise, first of all, was comfort. The second of all is increased comfort. I don't want to confront. Now the passivity grows is that, you know what? I don't like the crisis, so therefore I'm not going to lead in the solution. Verse 13, leadership becomes limited. But Jacob's sons answered Shechem. What's the problem with that? Where's Jacob? Captain Compromise just went back to his tent and curled up in a fetal position on the couch. He's gone. He's no longer negotiating. And so the brothers take over and they answer with deceit. Now, I don't know about you, but when I was reading this, that just, it scares me. And I realized the gravity of this situation. And in verses 14 through 17, they lay the groundwork and they work out a master scheme that will become one of the most embarrassing moments in Israel's history. In their rage, in their thirst for revenge, in their lack of a standard, in their abdication of their leader, they take matters into their own hands and they lay out this scheme, which will be gruesome. I said, all right, Hamor, we've talked. Let's make a deal. We would love to intermarry with you, lie number one. We would love to stay here and buy property, lie number two. But we have one condition, and we cannot do this because otherwise it would it'd be a reproach to us to intermarry with you guys. All the men of your city must get circumcised. Wow. Now, you know what's even more scary about this? The fact that they're doing it deceitfully and they have a plan. They have now used the very symbol of salvation, if you will, right? The sign of the covenant, the sign of the promised seed to come, the symbol of their salvation, and they've now turned it into a death mark for their enemies. Their enemies aren't taking this with a change of heart. They're going through the motions. And it's almost blasphemous for the sons of Israel to use it in this manner, the sign of the covenant. The very thing that separates them from the Canaanites. And it becomes a death mark. Verse 18, their words seemed reasonable to Hamor and Shechem. So Hamor and Shechem go to the gate of the city. And in the gate of the city, if you'll remember from Ruth, this is where all public business was contracted. You would sign contracts here. You would attest. You would have witnesses. It's all done there. They have these huge gates with offices and alcoves. And so they go to the men of the city and they have a town hall meeting. And it probably sounds something like this. Pretend this is the South Lake town hall meeting. Men of South Lake, we've got a deal for you. We have negotiated a deal to annex Trophy Club. Now, listen up here. This is why it's so good. All we have to do is let their kids come to South Lake Carroll School District. It'll be great. Kids will play together. They'll grow up together. Hey, they might get married. In exchange, we get 1,000 acres on the shore of Lake Grapevine to develop for our own. Right? Sound fair? Great deal. There's only one condition, and I've brought a doctor with me today. It's just an outpatient surgery. You don't have to worry about it. We'll numb it. How's that going to go over, right? Well, actually, in the ancient Near East and in the Middle East today, there are many bridal ceremonies and requirements that would seem extreme to us, but are not. And so they embrace it because what do Hamor and Shechem leave out? Shechem's lust. And what do they sweeten it with? Look at verse 23. Will their livestock and their property and all their animals be ours? only let us consent to them. Whoo! So the men of Shechem have an ulterior motive as well, don't they? They want to marry with the Israelites, absorb them, control them, and take all their property. A few days of pain, become extremely wealthy. Why not? Well, imagine, just side note here, you're the Israelites. You're reading this for the first time in the wilderness. Maybe you're sitting around Mount Sinai. And you can see the practical application. We're going to the promised land. It's going to be tempting. Some of our daughters are going to meet rich Canaanite lawyer. He's going to agree to have a good Jewish wedding. What's the big deal, right? Maybe we could live in some of their houses. Maybe we could get out of these tents. Moses, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, telling this gruesome story is saying the cost of compromise is great. Don't even think about it. Well, look at the next cost. Number four, individuals become their own standard of righteousness. Let me read for you verses 25 through 29. Now it came about on the third day when they were in pain that two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, each took his sword and came upon the city unawares and killed every male. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the edge of the sword and took Dinah from Shechem's house and went forth. Jacob's sons came upon the slain and looted the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds and their donkeys and that which was in the city and that which was in the field. And they captured and looted all their wealth and all their little ones and their wives, even that which was in their houses. And you know what comes to mind? In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And because of Jacob's compromise, his sons now stand upon the weak and wobbly foundation of their own righteousness. There is no standard. They take matters into their own hands. I mean, can't you just imagine this? This is incredible. 3 days later, that's when you're hurting the most. These guys are in bed. They walk into the city with their swords, bust into houses. They're throwing women and children aside. And before they run these guys through, they're saying, "Do you know what this is for? This is for what you did to our sister." And this is evil. And the other brothers who said, "Hey, we're not going to do this," well, they're right behind with their wagons and looting the place like Detroit in the 1960s. And everyone feels justified. Make no mistake, this was an embarrassment to the first readers in the wilderness. And this is what makes the Bible so true. Because it says things about us we would never say. And it has God doing things that we would never say he could do. In chapter 49, you could feel the consequences of this in Genesis. Jacob is dying. He's pronouncing a blessing on his children. And with Simeon and Levi, he pronounces an anti-blessing. A curse, if you will. There will be consequences, but you know what's great? God in his mercy will show grace to these people. And despite this heinous event, he will not violate his promise. He will keep his word. And the fact that there are 2 million readers in the wilderness hearing this for the first time attests to the fact that God is good and God has shown grace and God should have wiped out the whole lot of them then. And so as they're eating their manna and they're tired of this food, they should think, "I should be praising the Lord that I was ever born. Were it not for the grace of God, there go I." Well, as I was studying this, I want to answer one thing, because if you're like me, and maybe you're not, so you can just forget this, but You heard me say, well, their emotional response was right. So what should they have done? What if I found myself in this kind of situation and I feel the righteous anger and the pain? And yet I know vengeance is mine, thus saith the Lord. Do I do nothing? Well, I think there's a couple of things that they could have done, that they should have done. First of all, had Jacob not abdicated his rightful leadership role, he could have issued an ultimatum to Hamor and he said, hey, time out here. We're not going to discuss any commingling of communities or any marriage until my daughter is here returned safely. Right? That's the first thing he should have done. And had Shechem and Hamor not done that, they could have done an Israeli SEAL operation, gone in, got her, and used deadly force on whoever fought back. That would have been a just war. Amen? So there's a balance there. But nowhere in Scripture are we called to slaughter innocents, especially using the sign of the covenant. Well, up to now, Jacob hasn't confronted evil at all in this passage. Do we think he's going to start? Look at verse 30. And Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, you have brought trouble on me by making me odious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites, and my men being few in number, they will gather together against me and attack me, and I will be destroyed, I and my household. Is that your rebuke, Jacob? No mention of sin. No mention of consequence. No mention of who knows how many widows that were made that day, who now also spend the rest of their lives traveling with these Israelites, the very murderers of their husbands. No mention of offending a holy God, nothing. The only mention is for his own safety and his own reputation. And of course, look how the sons of Jacob justify their actions because they have become the righteous standard in verse 31. Should he treat our sister like a harlot? He did it first. He did it. Well, I want to leave us with a deeply theological challenge today. And if you're already doing this, just file it away as further encouragement. If you're not, let me encourage you to take it seriously because there's hope here. There's repentance here. God can restore the years the locusts have eaten. If you've been a weak father, if you've been a bad husband, If you've been a poor churchman, if you've just been generally passive, Jacob has shown us how to repent. Here are the two deeply theological words. Man up. I'm not saying that to be mean. I'm not making them up. But man up. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 16:13, act like men. Men and women are equal in essence and different in function, right? That God has ordained men to be the vice regent over his creation, that we are to have dominion over our area, that we are to shepherd with gentle and loving care those who are put into our homes. If you're not leading, it's delayed obedience. It's passive rebellion. Man up. Quit asking yourself which choice is easier. Which one is most comfortable? Just start by simply being obedient. Lead and lead well. As John Weber told me before he died, he says, chin to the wind, Brown. That's what we as dads do. We follow someone greater than ourselves, Jesus Christ. Who was more obedient than Jesus Christ? He humbled himself by becoming obedient even to the point of death, death on a cross. Do you think he wanted to do that? Do you think that was comfortable for him? Do you think it was comfortable to sink himself into human flesh and live in the Middle East on dirt and squalor? But he didn't question, he didn't ask himself. He led, he obeyed. He lived a life pleasing to God rather than himself. And that doesn't just mean at home. This is not just Dobsonian Christianity. This means at church. Be all in. Get up early if you need to. Sacrifice a little sleep. Meet with guys. I know it takes time. Be all in with your time, your talent, with your treasure. Be committed. And you say, but how do I do that? I don't know. I can't even begin to start here. I don't know your situation. But I trust that the Holy Spirit lives within you and by the word of God will convict you on what to do. Let me suggest to ask this question. In what area are you compromising? In what area are you delaying obedience for your own comfort? And then realize that that is disobedience. I want to leave us with a quote that I think will help spur us on. The cost of obedience is nothing compared to the cost of disobedience. Isn't that great? Another good application, a good place to start, use your covenant. We designed that covenant with a lot of input to be about the personal, the familial, and the communal. To be about your personal life, your personal disciplines, how you lead, shepherd, and love on your family, and how you engage in the church. And each one requires simple obedience. And finally, I want to pick on the shepherds here. This applies mostly to us as shepherds of the local body of Jesus Christ. That we are to be distinct from the world. And we need to take this admonition from this passage and seek to grow and be better at leading, feeding, protecting, and correcting. To be better shepherds, never to be satisfied with it. And let us encourage you that because we realize the consequences and the cost of compromise, don't be offended if we call you, if we confront you and say, move away from the edge. Move away from the world. We're not trying to be legalistic. We're not trying to be pharisaical. We're not trying to be autocratic. We love you. And we know you'll get hurt. And we're challenging one another. Are we compromising here? Are we doing anything that would hurt our sheep? That we are going to be held accountable. Hebrews 13, 17. We are going to give an account for those who've been put in our care. And God's going to say, how did you help Seth? How is Joe doing? Who? No, I need to be able to say, yeah, I know Joe. And we loved him and he was getting close to the edge and we called him in. And I realized that I was compromising in some areas. I repented. Congregation, we want you to hold us accountable for this. That this timeless truth is just as true today as it was back then. And that when we compromise, sheep get hurt. Sure, it's hard. But we've got our example, don't we? Jesus Christ.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.